Sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians 15. We're picking up where we left off last week with verse 16. And I'm going to read through chapter 16 and verse 3. So 1 Chronicles 15, 16 through 16, 3. The Bible says, "Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers accompanied by instruments of music, string instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. So the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel, and of his brethren, Asaph the son of Berechiah, and of their brethren, the sons of Merari, Ethan the son of Cushiah, and with them their brethren of the second rank, Zechariah, Ben, Jaaziel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattathiah, Eliphelel, Micneiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, the gatekeepers. The singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound the cymbals of bronze. Zechariah, Aziel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Maaseiah, and Benaiah were strings according to Alamoth. Mattathiah, Eliphelel, Micneiah, Obed-Edom, Jael, and Azariah to direct with harps on the Sheminith. Kenaina, leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nethanel, Amasai, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar the priest were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah, doorkeepers for the ark. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and Kenaina, the music master, with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with string instruments and harps. And it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we know that the event that we read of the ark being taken up to Jerusalem is foreshadows our Lord Jesus' ascension to your right hand that we'll be celebrating here in just a couple of weeks. Help us to know that today in worship that we also ascend and draw near to you. And so we break out in praise as just as the angels around your throne do. Help us to see that with the eyes of faith and to understand its importance this day. Lord God, speak to me and speak through me this day to that end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Too many things up here. All right. Last week, in our study of the first half of 1 Chronicles 15, we learned of how David successfully brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. However, instead of placing the ark in the tabernacle at Gibeon, he erects a tent for it to dwell in on Mount Zion. The ark will remain there in David's tent until it later rejoins the rest of the tabernacle furniture after Solomon builds the temple and moves everything in. When that happens, the ark is transported from Mount Zion to nearby Mount Moriah, where the temple will be located. In the meantime, David initiates what might be called a liturgical revolution of sorts when he radically changes the job description of the Levites by relieving them of some of their former duties and in turn making musicians of them all. So whereas before the Levites were needed to continually take down, transport, and reassemble the tabernacle, its curtains and furniture, after the temple's built, that'll no longer be necessary. There'll be a permanent, stationary place of worship. So they won't have to do that anymore. Similarly, whereas before Levites bore or carried the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, from then on, they would lift up the Lord's name through music, so that the Lord would thereafter be enthroned instead on the praises of Israel. Now later, when we come to 1 Chronicles 23, we'll learn that David orders music be played at the time of the daily sacrifices, so that music would from then on always accompany the animal sacrifices. Initially, this takes place at the tent on Mount Zion in conjunction with the timing of the daily evening and morning sacrifices that were being offered at the tabernacle at Gibeon in a divided service, we might say. Later, though, this will continue after the construction of Solomon's temple at the central unified location of the Temple Mount. As a result, the idea is that under David, song, music, becomes a form of sacrifice. We might say the true and abiding form of sacrifice, as the ascent of sound before the Lord pleases him, in the same manner the ascending smoke of the animal does and of the incense. And all of this prefigures, of course, the time when music will replace animal sacrifices altogether in the worship of the church after Jesus renders animal sacrifices obsolete. That's why no matter what church you attend, you know, you think about all the different worship styles today. No matter what church you attend, you can guarantee music of some sort is going to be part of the service. Everywhere. And it has been that way for 2,000 years. There might be some sect out there that doesn't, but music has always, since then, been part of God's worship. All right. With that in mind, today we're going to continue our meditation on the place of music in worship, as we explore why music is such a big deal in Scripture and why it has been of such importance in the history of the church. Hey, that's what I want to do today. Before we do that, though, I want to quickly survey our text, which, as I'll try to show, prompts us to give more thought to music, its place in the church, and our responsibility regarding music as God's newly appointed royal priesthood. Okay, let's begin. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 16, the first verse of our text today, marks a new paragraph to underline the momentous significance of the institution that's created in our text. What it shows is that the ark, which was brought into Jerusalem by Levites, must continue to be served by Levites. After all, the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God, whose presence in the midst of Israel provided the entire basis for the nation's significance as God's royal priesthood to intercede on behalf of the nations. The place this was, where this was to happen most notably, was obviously in the liturgy, which, as we just noted, begins to include music as an important element in the Levitical service. Thus, beginning with verse 16 of our text and continuing to the end of chapter 16, the identification of the musicians, the work they have to perform, and the message they have to proclaim through song is going to occupy the chronicler's attention. When we take this passage that we're looking at today in conjunction with the earlier portion of the chapter we studied last week, and actually looking ahead a little bit to the end of the chapter, we find there are several interesting things going on. First, we read of how the newly appointed Levitical choir and orchestra is divided among the three clans of the tribe of Levi in a way reminiscent of how previously the work of transporting the tabernacle and its furnishings was divided among the three tribes. Meanwhile, various leaders of the three groups are appointed. Now, what is significant is that when you add up all the numbers of the Levites involved in the event from the wider passage, they all add up to 862. Now, you and I may wonder why in the world somebody stopped to count all of them. Okay? Who thought to add up all the number of the Levites? Well, you and I wouldn't think to do that, but a Jew living during this time would probably thought nothing of it because of the frequent symbolic use of numbers in the Bible. In particular, Jews engaged in a practice known as gematria. Reason for this is the letters of the Hebrew alphabet double as numbers in the same way Roman numerals do. As a result, in gematria, numerical totals are often assigned to Hebrew words. Just so happens, 862 is the gematria of the Hebrew word tabni, which is the word used for pattern in tabernacle and temple texts. Hence, the idea is just as Moses received the pattern to build the tabernacle for the Lord, so also David is given a pattern for the appointment of the Levites. 2 Chronicles 28:19 will make this plain. But already this could be discerned from the text, and the Jewish rabbis pointed this out ages ago. Under the Lord's inspiration, David is forming a human temple of living stones out of Levites according to a heavenly pattern. And again, all this, once more, it prefigures the church made of people, right? Along the same lines, the list of the three groups of Levites assigned to bear the ark with musical accompaniment are all punctuated by references to gatekeepers. Altogether, there are a total of 70 gatekeepers, which we know from Genesis 10 is the number of Gentile nations in the world. It's also the number of bulls sacrificed during the week-long celebration Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in the fall of the year and celebrates the eventual salvation or harvesting of the Gentile nations. So put all together, like with the opening genealogies of Chronicles, again we see Israel's role as priest to the nations being symbolized by the arrangement of the Levitical choir and orchestra. In this arrangement, the work of the Levites and the nation is symbolized by the liturgy. We see this by how the ark is described as ascending or being brought up on the shoulders of the holy priest. The verb used to describe their work is the word alah, which means to ascend. And so as the ark ascends to Zion in a cloud of sacrificial smoke, it also ascends through a cloud of auditory song played by the Levites. And from this point on, many of the terms frequently used to describe the physical work of bearing the tabernacle furniture begins to be used instead of lifting up God's name through music. That's also why music becomes associated with the priesthood from that time on. Again, God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. We lift him up now through music the way they used to bear or carry the furniture of the tabernacle. All right. As we'll see in just a moment, for these reasons, providing or sponsoring music will be a priestly function, but it's also going to be a kingly function as well. Significant to note that verse 27 tells us David the king dresses on this occasion as a priest by wearing a robe of fine linen, just as the Levites who bore the ark did. Moreover, he also wears an ephod, which is a breastplate like the high priest wore, which had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it, that served as memorials to God. Just like from now on, music is going to be a memorial to God, a way to plead the promises. Okay? So all this is going on. This becomes the role of kings, becomes the role of priests. More on that in just a moment. Unfortunately, in the meantime, though not everyone is happy about the joyous event, chapter 15 ends by telling us Saul's daughter Michal despises David's celebration, thus continuing in the sin of her father who neglected the ark for such a long time. In doing so, she reinforces the contrast begun earlier between Saul's royal house and David's royal house by maintaining the disdain for the Lord's presence as a member of the dejected royal house. Nevertheless, despite Michal's disappointment, her disdain wasn't allowed to spoil the joyous occasion. The opening of chapter 16 tells us that David, like Moses, functions like the high priest in this time of transition by offering up burnt and peace offerings appropriate for the occasion. The word burnt literally means to ascend. It's the ascension offering. And peace offerings, if you recall, permitted the worshiper to eat a portion of the sacrifice in the Lord's presence. When we put everything together then, the worshiper on this occasion symbolically ascends into the Lord's presence so they can feast with him on this joyous occasion. The ark is being brought up. All of Israel is being brought up. Sacrifices, smoke is being lifted up. Music is being lifted up. Everyone is gathering together into heaven on this and in order to feast with the Lord. Okay? That's why our passage ends by telling us that David gave to each one a portion of portions of food. As we'll see next week, David also composes a song to commemorate the event, as is often done in the Bible in conjunction with some momentous occasion. And again, this is a momentous occasion. We think nothing of music in the worship today, but if you lived during that time and worship at the tabernacle was silent and now worship is filled with music, you would know something really big is happening here. That's what I want us to meditate on. in the time remaining today. I wanted to deal with that passage quickly because I wanted to get to this. I want us to reflect on what we've just heard to see what we might learn from it. And to do that, I want us to reflect for a moment on the theology of music as it's presented in the Bible. Why is it that every church, no matter high church, low church, whatever kind of liturgy, always has music? What is it about music in the Bible? Think about this. I think it's safe to say everyone loves music, don't they? You know, I don't think I've ever met anybody that doesn't like music. Maybe there's somebody out there. But we all love music. Our tastes in music may vary. Some have more refined palates than others. We all know what it's like to be moved by music. We can all probably think of a song when we hear it. It takes us back to a place in time. We hear the song and we're right back there. For example, a song comes on the radio and suddenly we're transported to it. If you're older, you're transported to a time in your youth. If you've lived any time at all, you know what it's like to hear a song you haven't heard in ages, and yet magically the words immediately return to you. Suddenly there you are again, 16 again, riding around in the car with your friends. Whatever it is. Have you ever thought about what it is about music that grips us and moves us the way it does? Have you ever wondered why music has the power it does to heighten our emotions, to make it a joyous event like what we read about in our text, to add beauty to a dining experience when it's played in the background, or to add suspense to a movie? Even if it's only two notes played in repetition, increasingly faster, dum 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 dum, suddenly we're on edge because we know the shark is approaching and hapless tourists are on the menu, right? That's what music does to us, even before we see the great white emerge from the water. The music itself, it puts us on edge by manipulating our emotions. Now, many a theologian has argued throughout the history of the church that the reason music grips us as it does is because we're made in the image of God. And in the Bible, the Lord is portrayed as one who loves music. Just as he loves the smoke of the sacrifice that's pleasing aroma to him, so he loves music that ascends to him. After all, he's the inventor of it. He's the creator of all things. For this reason, the Bible depicts God as a God who sings. We heard this earlier in our first reading from Zephaniah 3, where the Lord is said to rejoice over his bride with singing. In other places, such as Isaiah 5, the Lord sings a lament over his vineyard, Israel, when it doesn't produce good fruit, even though he done everything for it to produce good fruit. In our second reading from Hebrews 2, the author quotes Psalm 22 and teaches us, Jesus is the singer of the psalm who is said to sing in our midst. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Do you know Jesus sings with you every Sunday? Isn't that cool? Similar vein, the Lord's voice is sometimes likened to musical instruments, as when the Lord's voice is described as a trumpet blast at Mount Sinai, whose sound was so dreadful and awesome that the people asked not to hear it again. Likewise, we heard when we sang Psalm 29, the Lord's voice is described there as being more powerful than an opera singer's voice. You know, the opera singers have been known to be able to break a wine glass with their voice, but the Lord's voice, it breaks the cedars of Lebanon. It divides the flames of fire. It causes the wilderness of Kadesh to shake, among many other things. Besides all this, when we consider the association of Yahweh with music, we begin to get a glimpse into the nature of God Himself. We get a glimpse into the nature of the Trinity. Think about this. I was reminded of this past week, thinking of last week's sermon, and saw a quote by Beethoven. She sent me that claims, Beethoven said, "Music is a higher revelation than all wisdom and philosophy." Though Beethoven apparently didn't spend a lot of time sitting in a pew, I think he was clearly on to something when he said that, because it's in agreement with something theologians have said down throughout history. As Jeremy Begbie has argued, musical metaphors can often describe the life of the Trinity better than our philosophical language and categories can. There's all sorts of debates in theological circles today about our early creeds and how everybody used the language of Greek philosophy to describe things, and they wonder, is this really the best way to describe God? Begbie explains, a musical chord, for example, makes a single sound, but it does so by three notes joining together to sound together in one sonic space, each taking the whole of the space. So there's one sound and yet three sounds at the same time, as each voices through or indwells the other, the C through the E through the G, and on and on. Robert Jensen, another theologian, argues the Trinity is like a three-voiced fugue, which is a multiple-voice piece of music where one voice begins a melody and another picks it up and sings a different rendition of the melody and another does the same. Jensen says that's not unlike God, who, like music, reveals Himself through time. Think about this. We know music unfolds through time, right? Anyone can go over and you can play a single note on the piano. It's putting them together that makes the music. Da 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 da. You know, that sort of thing. Music is formed when a note that is played before anticipates and leads into the note that is played, which in turn leans into or prepares us for the note that follows. In this way, Jensen argues that the music reveals the triune God who is described in Scripture as the God who is and who was and who is to come. In short, music gives us a glimpse into the life of the Trinity, which is almost certainly why we find it as among the highest forms of beauty, which can grip and move us like few other things. Bearing with me a moment longer. Given the relationship between God and music, it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible often describes heaven as a place filled with music. So, heaven is God's throne room, His sanctuary. It's the place where He's enthroned. And on those occasions in Scripture, when we encounter someone who is privileged to peer into heaven, what do we find? We invariably find that God's throne room is filled with music. We see it in Isaiah 6 when the prophet ascends into heaven. He sees and hears the seraphim continuously singing, "Holy, holy, holy." When John in Revelation ascends into heaven to witness Jesus' ascension to the Father's right hand, he hears the heavenly host singing praises to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who takes his place beside him. God's throne room is filled with music. And I stress this point. And here's where I'm going with this. I stress this point because we know from Scripture heaven provides the pattern for earth. We've talked about this when Moses enters the Lord's presence on Mount Sinai. There he receives the plans for the tabernacle. The author of Hebrews teaches us the earthly tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. As we hinted in our text, and as we're going to see as we progress in our study of Chronicles, David receives a similar pattern when he lays the plans for the temple to be built. To my point, given the connection between the heavenly and earthly place of worship, we should expect that the music of heaven would be replicated on earth by the Levitical musicians. Remember, the Jews believed the temple was the place where heaven and earth met, where they intersected. Put it differently, since as God's priesthood, we pray each week, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we should expect that one of the goals of history and one of the tasks of God's priesthood is to fill the earth with the music of heaven. Think about this. Genesis 1 teaches that the highest heaven where God dwells, in opposition to the firmament heaven we can dwell, was complete at the beginning. We don't hear about it being transformed. By contrast, God transforms the earth. And then he puts us in charge to keep up the work so that it can become like heaven. Therefore, it's not surprising we read in Genesis 4 that as men began to multiply on the face of the earth, one of the first things they did was create musical instruments. See this in Genesis 4:21, where Jubal is described as the father of all those who play the harp and flute. Taking the things of the earth, wood to make cellos, brass to make trumpets, gut to make strings, and transforming them into musical instruments is part of what it means to exercise dominion over the earth and transform it so that it reflects heaven. As all this applies to us today, when we recall God created Adam to be a prophet, priest, and king, we should not be surprised to learn in today's text that one of the essential elements of being part of God's royal priesthood is that we make music to the Lord, especially on the Lord's Day when we ascend into heaven to gather around His throne and join with the angels by making music to the Lord. As we're going to see as we progress in our study of Chronicles, one of the ways the world is transformed is by God's people offering to Him sacrifices of praise with a sort of music that pleases Him because He's the audience of our music. It's not our tastes that are determined. It's God's. That's why His taste in music, rather than our own, which needs to be tailored to His, must be determinant for the church's music. Simply put, the church must have as one of its goals a return to the time in which the music of the church influences the music of the world rather than the way it is today, where the music of the world more often influences the music of the church. Think about most worship services today, a rock concert followed by a TED Talk. I mean, that's what we've got now. In conclusion, God intends the earth to be like heaven. God's heaven is filled with music. That's why as the Psalter closes, looking forward to the end of history, everything in creation is called to praise God. If someday the sun, moon, the stars, heaven itself, the waters above, sea creatures, all the depths, fire and hell, snow and clouds, the winds, mountains and hills, beasts and cattle, creeping things and birds, kings, princes, judges, young men and maidens, old men and children are all to praise the name of the Lord. Indeed, the very last words of the Psalter calls on everything that has breath to praise the Lord. What that's going to look like, I don't know, but I expect it'll be more glorious than anything we can currently imagine. Until then, our text encourages us as God's new royal priesthood to work toward that glorious day by offering to Him sacrifices of praise with our music. And it encourages us to do all we can to continuously learn of this wonderful gift of music God has given us and how it should function in our worship in ways that please the Lord by bringing Him glory and advancing His kingdom so that the day will arrive in time, on earth, in history, when indeed everything that has breath sings, praise the Lord. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us what it means to be human. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be made in Your image of God, of perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, may we once more remember that we worship on the first day of the week because this is the day that sets the pattern for the world. Receive our sacrifice of praise. May the songs that we sing carry with us throughout the week. May they encourage us. May they strengthen our zeal. May they comfort us, Lord, and help us to always be filled with song and making music to you and singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Lord, may we be transformed by your word as it's spoken to us and it's sung to us. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.